Today is August 30th. We have our first class of Jewish engagements, Jewish encounters with contemporary society. And we are starting with, as you can see on the syllabus, identifying these terms, Torah Umada, Torah Im Derech Eretz, Dover Gadol and Dover Katan. And then we will apply these themes to Jewish and secular studies. Torah Umada, as you may know, is along the coat of arms of this school, right? We all know what Torah is, but what's Mada? Mada is not a word that appears in the Torah, but it appears just a few times in the rest of Tanakh. It is in Divrei Hayomim, one of the descriptions of the wisdom of Shlomo, amongst other items of his prowess, was that he was proficient in Mada. When Nebuchadnezzar in Sefer Daniel wants to have wise men in his court who are proficient in all languages and proficient in anything he needs to know, just Google them and it says that they were men of Mada. Mada also happens to be the Targum Onkelos to the word Das. Right, so as a theme, as a motto for Yeshiva University, which was blasted by many of the yeshivas from the 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, especially from Yeshivas Torah B'Das, well, Torah Umada is nothing but the Aramaic of Torah B'Das. I don't know what it's a question of motto. Alright, maybe it's what they claimed was the motto represented. I don't know. But Torah Umada is the same as Torah B'Das. Umada is no magic word that means science. Mada is the Aramaic word for das. It means being knowledgeable. Obviously, a motto is more than just the total meaning of the words. Rabbi Lam has said on many occasions that if he was around at the time the motto was chosen, he would have preferred Torah or Chochmah. Since Reishis Chochmah Yiras Hashem, plus it's a much more common word in the Tanakh. If you constrict yourself to Torah or Mada, it only appears three or four times in the whole Tanakh. So all you have is Nebuchadnezzar, and you have Shlomo HaMelech. Alright? Okay, but I'm just putting out what the words mean. Alright? Torah that we carry around from the Aro, that we walk around and we read from it, is a strange word also. How do we know that that thing is called the Torah? Where does it say so? Hashem told Moshe, take this Torah and teach it to the people. Zos HaTorah. Right? But usually Torah just means teachings. How do I know that this scroll that's wrapped around that has a lot of ink in it that we're supposed to read on occasion is called a Torah? That's it. There's one puzzle. At the end of the Torah, Hashem tells Moshe, take this Torah, give it to the people. Torah means it means teach it out. Torah to others. Right? Fine. Fair enough. But I'll give this will have now a great ramification for something we'll be doing in number 7, Islam and Christianity and End of World Scenarios, okay, as well as our relations with the outside world. Sefer Yeshayahu says that sometime in the future, the nations of the world will clamor and stream to Jerusalem and want to live there and be there. Why? They say themselves, these are not our words, these are the words of the nations. Ki mitzion teitzei Torah udvar Hashem Yerushalayim. The Gentiles want to be in Yerushalayim. Ki mitzion teitzei Torah, very famous pasuk. It is in Sefer Yeshayahu and also less famously in Sefer Micha, as a statement of the Gentiles to explain why they are so interested in Yerushalayim. So does that mean we believe that all the nations of the world will be accepting our Torah one day? Is that really what it is? There are other prophets who discuss this. We will get into this certainly when we have that week. Right? Abravanel on that pasuk, as you may know is Abarvanel, but his correct name pronunciation is Abravanel on that pasuk says, Kimitzion Tetzei Torah doesn't mean that they think that the Torah that we read yesterday in Parshas Re'eh is what they're looking for. No, Torah means teaching. It's parallel to Dvar Hashem. They want to be godly. They want to have teachings. We are not interested, says Abravanel, that all the nations of the world keep Shabbos and Kashrus and Taras and Mishpacha. We don't want that. We are interested that all the nations of the world keep seven mitzvahs and they know of. But we're not necessarily interested that they keep Torah as defined by what we read yesterday morning. Okay, got it? So this is Torah means that we're interested in a moral teaching, moral guides that allow itself to be defined by, or and if not constricted by, but at least to help to define by modern notions of Mada. What's an interesting dichotomy between these two? You can take a course where today where you will study what we call the classics, what people 2,500 years ago had to say about the human nature, human condition, right? Education, human upbringing, right? But who on his right mind would open a medical school and study what someone 2,500 years had to say about medicine? Or any other discipline, for that matter, of that sort. You know what I'm saying? Right? So I have Torah Umada, where Mada wants to be as updated as yesterday. But Torah goes the other way. Torah says the further away we remove from Har Sinai, you say Nisma'atu HaDoros, right? You hear that? And we're moving further away from a certain type of Yoshua is less than Moshe. And this Canaan less than Yoshua, and the Nabi less than this Canaan. And, okay. And yet, we have this dichotomy of what we call Torah and Mada, where they help to define each other. We spend this whole year, this whole semester, working with the pitfalls, some of the drawbacks. Okay, but I just wanted to define the terms. Now, Torah in Derech Eretz is easier to work with because those words do appear in Chazal. They appear in Pirkei Avos. Right? The terminology Torah Umada does not appear in Tanakh. It does not appear in any Gemara or Medrash. But Torah in Derech Eretz does appear. What's the difference between Derech Eretz and Mada? Right? It's a Mishnah in Pirkei Avos that says Yofe Torah im Derech Eretz. Derech Eretz makes combined with Torah is a thing of beauty. It's a thing of Yofe. Right? Something nice. Something beautiful. Now we have to define Derech Eretz. Ever hear someone say Derech Eretz Kodma LaTorah? What does Derech Eretz mean there? Present ourselves, our morality. Right? Torah without morality is a Chil Hashem. Right? So that's one way to understand. The words Derech Eretz appear in Tanakh. You know where the first time it appears? It appears when Lot's daughters are afraid that the whole world was destroyed. And they, in turn, get their father drunk so that they can sleep with him and maintain life kederach kol ha'aretz. Derech Eretz means just the way things are, the way things go. The derech of the land, derech Eretz. There's a certain Rishon that uses the terminology all over his page, which is Reshpan. I'll just explain it and I'll come back to you. Is the question? He says that when the Torah describes Rivka's pregnancy, remember the Torah's description of Rivka's pregnancy. What does the Torah say? By Yisrotzetsu habanim bekirba, by Tomer Yikei Mamazel Anoch. Something was struggling inside. Right? So Rashi writes, Ein hamikra hazeh omer ela dorshen. This pasuk is calling out to us, Darshan me, which means there's no pshat. What is this Ritzitza? babies fight inside their mother? Like, what is this? So Rashi makes, talks about a drash, the Gemara, right? That they're fighting over where to get out, right? This is Rashi, right? Rashbam, his grandson, writes, "Hayu misna'anin besoch me'eho kederech eretz." They were moving inside their mother. Not anything anyone in this room will ever experience, but I you know, that's my idea of shared children. I remember they move around. You can see that there are also something moving in there, right? Okay, especially if you have any twins, right? So that's derech eretz. Derech eretz is just the way things are. Just to say, finish the question. This is not a question. Why didn't Rashi say like Rashbam? It was his grandson. They probably talked about this puzzle together. Why didn't Rashi say? Rashi says, "I'm always pshat. I try to be pshat first." Isn't it more of a pshat to say that this was just a natural occurrence of babies moving around, especially twins, than to talk about babies fighting with intelligence in the womb? Why would you do such a thing, Rashi? Anyone have an answer? Rashi actually hinted at it in the words I just said. If this was just a natural occurrence that happens to anyone when they're having one or certainly two babies, finish my sentence. Why would the Torah even mention that? Why would that be in the pasuk? Rashi said these words. "Ena mikrozev b'dorsheni shestam mal ritzitza zu shekosu b'torah imkein lomazel anoti." Get it? She didn't just say lomazel li. Why is this happening to me? She said lomazel anochi. Why do I exist? It's like a strong statement. It must have been something extraordinary, something out of anything any woman ever experienced, because it was not derech eretz. Rashi says, right? It was not a natural thing. That's why the Torah gives her a little editorial about what it felt to be like, what her pregnancy felt like. You don't think Sarah, much older than her, had a difficult pregnancy too? Right? So, derech eretz means the way of the land. Okay? What's the way of the land? Maybe you're not in the world of derech eretz yet, but at some day, that's why you're here. So that someday you'll be able to do your derech eretz, which is to pay your bills. Right? We were born profoundly on the receiving end of everything, more than any other species on this planet. And slowly, slowly we grow to become, from receivers, to become givers. Right? So derech eretz is how to go from being a receiver to being a giver. Good. What does that involve? Depends on your talents. Some people it's to work in the farm. For some people it's to sew, to cobble shoes. Depends. That's what you're going to do. So what's Yofet Torah im Derech Eretz according to this? Because this did become, anyone grow up in Washington Heights? This did become the mantra of Groyers. Shimshon or Polish. Okay. Called the Shiva's Rabbeinu Shimshon Rofolish. I went to Shiva Soloveitchik of this block. 1967, I started that school. It's now the Shatzky Center. Then I went to MTA. Then I went to YU. Then I went to Smicha and Rebel. And I've been teaching here since 1983. So every morning that I wake up since 1967, I go to this block. Pretty crazy, huh? 1 year I spent in Israel. Other than that, every morning, it's 1967, where I go to work, right here. Okay, so, that being said, everyone's derech eretz is their own way of getting your own, and it's a thing of beauty, says the mission. Yofe Torah derech eretz. But you see, Breuers and YU aren't exactly in the same pocket on this. Because Breuer says, yes, it's good to teach chemistry, but only insofar as you're going to need to know that for your derech eretz. Not everyone should study that. But Wa'iyu says, no, I think that since it is Rambam, Bizman she'odam, this is, you know, I don't have these numbers, page number, but it's at the, right at the end of the first unit. The last two pages, but as I said, see, I'm just going to read a little bit of it. I'm going to make copies of this for the next class. Bizman she'odam mitvonein ba'dvarim ha'elu, makir kol ha'burim. Just had described all of the scientific elements and the size of the universe and the stars and the moon and the tiny microbes and everything else that's out there. He says, "Bizman she'adam yikodim l'pim ha'ilu makir kol brim malach v'galgal v'adam ki yotzi bo v'yirachal matosha l'kodesh baruch hu b'chol ha'yitzrim b'chol ha'burim." When you see how the chemicals react, how photosynthesis works, how everything is crazy, what's with everything that's out there. Mosif ahava l'makom v'tzitzon afsho v'yichma v'sero l'ahava makom bar. It can only lead to more love of a creator. Right? Rambam would be aghast at anyone who would think that all that happened by accident. He argues for intelligent design here, obviously. V'yirov yivchad mishvuso v'dokuso v'kaluso. And he will add fear to his love and be... and feel humbled by it all. Okay? I mean, so it's Moshe, you can chlim mul, lay busho chlim arek v'chaser. You feel yourself so humbled by the vastness and the extent of the universe, and even Rama couldn't even imagine what that is, right? And how tiny things can be. Right? Okay, so he says that these things are some of these things are great intelligence, and he says that he gives metaphors. He says you should fill your stomach, shmalei kreso lechem u'basa, with bread and meat. That is euphemisms and metaphors for the type of learning. But lechem u'basa hu leida ha'aser ba'amuter kiyotze behem mishar mitzvos. Lechem and bread and meat is to know what's permitted to us, what is forbidden to us, in the ritualistic and in the moralistic laws. That's it. Now, look down your syllabus page. You see it says, Dover Godol, Dover Kotor. See that?
Yeah.
Did you hear that? Right? This is what he writes. Ba'apa pishet vorem elu Dover Kotor. Dover Katan is that which we need to know for our physical stay on this world. All the ritualistic and moralistic approaches that God tells us. What's Dover Godol? Maaseh Merkava. So for that, you have to turn to the next page. The two Gemaras that discuss this. One is Mav Basra, that's put on the Dalit, one is Sukha Dav Kofres. It's on the page after where I was just reading it. Again, I'm going to make copies of this in the next class. And it talks about the wisdom of Rav Yochanan ben Zakkai. Did you hear what this man knew? The Gemara says this guy was a veritable Aristotle. I say Aristotle because the Rambam likes him very much, the Mar Nebuchim, who says knew everything that needed to be known. The Gemara describes about 20 different things that Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai dealt into, from languages to sciences to so many different elements of knowledge. And at the end it says, Dover Godol v'Dover Katon. And it describes, what is Dover Godol? Maaseh Merkava. Dover Katon, Habayos da Abaye Harava. Dover Katon is Shas, moral and ritual. What's Dover Godol? I don't even know, what's Maaseh Merkava? Which prophet is Maaseh Merkava? Yechezkel, first chapter of Yechezkel, talks about the chariot, right? The Maaseh Merkava, the Gemara says in the Chagiga, you shouldn't even study. Rambam himself said, don't get involved in Maaseh Merkava. It's for a couple of Kabbalists, let them deal with it. Right? It's not for us to learn. What's interesting, just as a side note, is that amongst Muslims and Christians, Kabbalists were always persecuted. Muslims and Christians had their Kabbalists in the Middle Ages. Right? The Crusades killed off the Jews and their Kabbalists. They went after them. Kabbalists means people who study esoterica. The Kabbalah, the Zohar. In our history, the greatest Mekubalim of every generation who went public, who were famous as Mekubalim, were our greatest halachists. The one exception may be the Rambam. I don't see that he delves so much into Kabbalah. He wrote the Moreh Nevuchim, which is meant to be rational. Vilna Gaon was a great Mekubal. Rambam, great Mekubal. Arizal, these are all people who were great halachists. The great Mekubal of the generation before the Arizal was the Rabbi Yosef Karo. He was known mostly as a Mekubal, as a Baal Kabbalah. And then he wrote the halachic work. So in our realm, halacha and Kabbalah, the Maaseh Merkabah goes together because of this Gemara, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. Okay, but here's what I only put this line in for you to show you that the rabbis were interested in presenting before us multiple modes of using your mind and adding information. The way that Yeshiva University distinguished itself in this realm beyond what was already written on the topic, or already Shimshon Paul Hirsch's, well before Yeshiva University established itself, is that based on the Rambam and other precedences, it is worthwhile to eat this, to enhance the definition of what the Rambam meant by eating bread and meat, right? To enhance the knowledge scope beyond what you need for your derivatives. Today, when I'm talking about when you're going to go and learn full time, you're going to be a learner, you're going to be an earner, you're going to be... But you have to be involved in Yishuv Ha'olam. We're going to talk about Tikkun Ha'olam later this semester. Yishuv Ha'olam means Derech Eretz. Come on. Derech Kol Aretz. Let's be contributors here. We want to go from being receivers to being givers. Make sure you made a difference. That's Torah of Derech Eretz. Dabar Gadol and Dabar Katan has nothing to do with the contribution you're making to the world. It's a contribution you're making to your own mind. Do you have Yishuv Hadas? Are you satisfied with this, with what's going on in your midst? Right? We all have different circles in our midst. We have our dorm room, we have our families, we have our New York City, we have the country, we have the world, we have all these things going on, right? These things, some bother you more, bother you less. You say, I know there are a lot of bad things going on, but I'm concentrating on this. This is my baby. This is what I want to concentrate on. Right? I want to create my niche. No one else is doing this. I'm going to get involved in this. Right? We'll see later on. Let's now, I'm going to move on to discuss some of the other aspects of our course. Is number five. You see, relations with the nations of the world. How parochial must we be? Right? You can argue that, well, no one else is going to help the Jews of Tel Aviv if there's an earthquake there. So why should Israelis go to Haiti when there's an earthquake there? We'll ask the question, I guess, number five. Right? But one thing is for sure, is wherever there is something that Israel has, this amazing technology now to help the homeless. Stop the earthquakes, but everything else. This sort of emergency care. The problem is that the world and the UN, they don't publicize properly the great Kiddush Hashem of how Israel saved so many hundreds of lives in all the places setting up. I don't know why you students went setting up these mobile units wherever it's needed. Because they're good at it, and they're moved to do it. Okay. Okay, so we move right into number two, which is confronting modernity. And we talk about Orthodox and non-Orthodox stock. reform and conservative movement have their sakhis galapa, they have their guidelines, they have their rules, they have their books, they have their responsa. They're not just oblivious to a halakha process, they have a halakha process. I'll give you a quick example. Right? The conservative movement in the different years that they come up with different shuvas, but they dealt with the question of kriya at a funeral in the following way. If you've ever been to a non-Orthodox funeral, you know that they don't rip the garment. They put on a black ribbon and they rip that. Right? They take a scissors or something, they just cut it, don't even rip it, just slice it. Okay. There is a quite an elaborate tshuva for which they came to this decision. What is it? What is its basis? So in the Seches Moed Katan, in the third parak, the Gemara says that upon hearing of the death of a person for whom we will sit Shiva, we must tear a garment at our heart, reveal the shoulder, and cut the pegs on our bed so that the bed falls to the floor. Right? Again, what this is known, right? Conservative movement says it is a waste of our property. It's baltashis. They were saying that we're sinning by tearing the garment. It's a waste of our property by tearing this, so we should do something. Talmud says that Talmud guides our lives. Right, the reform movement didn't have a problem saying the Talmud is just out the door, but the conservative movement does respect the Talmud. Right? So, or at least it's supposed to. So what is their argument? Their argument is that since we no longer reveal the shoulder, no one does that. You have never been to a funeral where a man or a woman, certainly not a woman, but even a man, cuts so much that he reveals his shoulder. What do you see? We've never seen that. And who cuts down the pegs of the bed today? You ever see that? Not on Tisha B'Av, not on any day. Right? Just say sleep on the floor, but no one does that. But you ever see that? You take the beds are usually on some kind of stilt or some kind of you know what I'm saying? Some kind of peg or something, right? So they ever see such a thing? So they said, okay, since we're no longer doing those, so we no longer have to do anything that Kumara says to do. Following? Whoever decided, they checked historically when that happened. Okay, so we don't rip either. Okay. What answer would you give to that? And this is sort of try to help us explain what number two will do. Section unit two will talk about. People have to see at the time when. The Gemara in Moed Katan said to reveal your shoulder. The men were wearing garments where to reveal the shoulder was just a slip of a string a little bit and shouldn't fall down. And we're wearing like toga kind of garments. In fact, Rashi says this explicitly in the Tshuva when one of his Talmidim asked him why he doesn't wear a garment when he dies. Talmud asked him, it says in the Gemara Brachos that you should wear a garment to divide between your heart and your erva when dying. So Rashi responded, I know the Gemara says we should do that, but in the time of the Gemara, the men were wearing these long gowns. Right? In some places in the world, men still dress up. Foreign areas, right? They're wearing these long gowns, and they didn't have a natural belt. But today, we wear pants. Rashi even brings a proof from the Gemara in Shabbos up to this effect, and he says, I'm wearing a belt. This is my garment. I'm already separating between the Erevan and the Neshama. So Rashi says our mode of clothing has changed to the point where this psak is no longer relevant because it was never meant to apply to such a thing. So when men are no longer wearing a garment that makes it easy to reveal the shoulder, right? However soon after that Gemara was written that happened, They just did it. It was a simple psak. Of course you shouldn't reveal the shoulder. That would be a breach of sneis. Plus it would be a phenomenal waste to have to rip everything here and... Right? I mean, once you're ripping, it's ripped. But still, it's just a phenomenal breach of protocol for men today to be revealing like that. Right? What about the pegs on the beds? The nature of our beds have changed so dramatically. Then your bed was on three bricks, and you just move the bricks away and let it fall to the floor. But today, the way our beds are, if you would remove whatever is connecting it to the floor, let's say a wheel or you know what I'm saying, that would be such a crazy waste of your bed. You'd have to build it up again. No, we would change that dramatically. But when it comes to Kriya is essentially the same. The situation has not changed when it comes to ripping something around your heart. You know what I'm saying? It's not that I'm a bigger lounger than they are in their tshuva. It's just that they're going about it without the sense of what the rules are, of how the engagement of how we apply modernity and changing dress modes, changing the way we sleep, and other things of that sort. Look, there is a Gemara that says that someone engaged in this type of changing behavior, and he sort of rammed through a new rule until then not known or not established. I'm talking about Boaz. You know what rule I'm talking about? What rule did he ram through? That and apparently later on in history that rule was not known. What rule? Right, marrying a Moabite woman. It says in the Torah, Moabites may not join our congregation. Who decided that men and women should be treated differently in that respect? Right? The book was written, the Gemara in Yavama says, because when David was crowned king, there was a whole big hubaloo. Shaul was supposed to get, not crowned king, I'm sorry, when he killed Goliath, he was supposed to marry the king's daughter. And Shaul took balks at it. What's wrong? He just did what you said. He's a great guy. Everyone loves him. What's wrong? So the Gemara says he didn't want to give his daughter up because his great-grandmother was a Moabite. This man's not worthy to join the congregation. Right? When he became jealous of him, he tried to invalidate him by saying he's certainly not worthy to become king. Right? So the Gemara says that Shmuel had to scramble. So wait a second, God. You told me to appoint a king, and now the current king is spreading words that I can't have him become a king and have me whatever the amount of time from now where most of the people in the land think he's not can't even join the kingdom. So what does he do? He writes the story where this was once visited. Right? And he's Shmuel is very clever. He writes about the opposition to her into the story. Of course he has to do that. The opposition stands in the pasuk and save a devarim. He writes about a man who says that I want to keep the Torah law and not marry her. And he writes about this, well, without ever referencing the Torah position itself, Boaz just says, no, I'll marry her. Okay, so the Gemara says that Boaz died the night that he married Ruth. She conceived, and he died. Just get out of the picture. Right, but okay, we can deal with this. It's fine. But the halachic process, when it confronts modernity, has to do so under guidelines. Right? Gemara says that Moshe Rabbeinu attended a shir of Rabbi Akiva. Remember what happened when he's attending a shir?
Yeah, he doesn't
really
know.
He didn't know what's going on. He couldn't follow. Right, we'll cover that also. But he says, of course he couldn't follow. It's a different time period. At the end of the shir, when he said, it's what I just taught is Aloha Moshe Misina, Moshe with a bolt came up and said, oh yeah, I remember that, but I didn't remember this whole, you know, how you got there, where you were going. Alright, we'll get to that. The mitzvah of the love Jews, which is number three, the heretic or irreligious Jew in the eyes of Aloha, we'll discuss this because 1,000 years ago, when the Rambam, or 800 years ago, when the Rambam wrote that the open Mechalel Shabbos, right, should be treated like a pariah, should be treated like a Gentile for all activities. You can charge him interest, right? You don't have to return his lost article. You know what I'm saying? Treat him like a guy. You can't cook for him on Yom Tov. Right? You can treat him like a Gentile if he's openly violates Shabbos. Amazing. Right? That's the Rambam. Because at the time of the Rambam, to keep your store open on Shabbos across the street from the shul was such a breach of protocol that this guy doesn't care about being part of the community. Okay, get what you want. So a number of poskim are going to appeal to them about how to treat Mechal Shabbos today. Right? Okay. I really should have had number 5 and 4 switched, because we'll do it in that order. Because that just begs the question of what are the Gentiles going to miss, especially Christians. I was always against when Siddurim started to reintroduce Shehin Mishtachavim Lehelo Variku Mispalim Lehelo Yushi. You all know what I'm talking about, right?
Yeah.
Probably even learned that the same Shehin Mishtachavim Lehelo Variku. You know, that's a church song. That tune, that's an ancient church song. What's the pshat? Because there's no doubt that that line is originally part of the lady. The oldest Saviyad we have over 1,000 years ago has that line in it. The line happens to be 2 different psukim from Sefer Yeshayahu. So it was originally certainly not written for Christianity. But the Christians thought it was. They thought we were referring to Jesus when we said that line. Why? I'm not saying it's because of this, but Rabbeinu Ephraim, bless his soul, I don't know how this managed to get through the censor, but Rabbeinu Ephraim writes in his Perush, Hevel Varik is Gematria Yeshu. Alright? So in other words, he was letting the Christians know, when we say this, we think of Christians. Just Varik is Gematria Yeshu. So, what do you have to antagonize that, you know, they have enough reasons to. They're just killing us at every turn. We don't have to give them more of an emphasis, right? They think that we're idolaters because we go straight to the Father without going to the Son. You have a whole week on this too, by the way. We're going to take on the other side. So, it's inconceivable that this line was originally written in Christians' minds, since Yeshayahu was alive 600 years before the advent. The reason why I'm against saying it is because I don't mind a Christian saying I'm wrong in my religious belief. I think he's wrong. It's okay. That's healthy. But I do mind if someone says that I worship a God that is Hevel Arik. I know you're going to say, yeah, but we're worshiping someone who lived and died and was buried in the grave. But no, they have to understand the nuance of Christianity. They believe that God put himself into the body of a woman, and he was born of man, scourged of man, but died for our sins, and represents the God of Israel. It's the angel, But newsflash, God didn't like the angel. So you have to ask the Christian, why would God in the desert say, I don't like the angel, but some hundreds of years later, put a man in the middle of human history to atone for our sins? What about all those people who were unfortunate enough to be born beforehand, who didn't have anything to believe in to atone for their sins? It's an egregious idea. Alright, but I'm not here to defend Christianity. But to say that you're a gutter religion, that gets into Louis Farrakhan already. He said that Judaism is a gutter religion back in the 80s when I was born yet. But that already, once a religion is a gutter religion, then becomes easy to kick them into the gut. I don't think it's healthy for us to say this line in our doctrine. And that's a debate in itself. We'll visit it when we get to this. Right? Should we introduce parts of the davening that were originally part of the davening but removed because of the censor? Excuse me. What the Christians did was that they had no shortage of apostate Jews who were formerly Jewish, who are now Christian, who tried to show their fervent zeal for their new religion by persecuting Jews, and they would let the Christians know which congregations are still saying Shem Shabbat and Hebel Greek is called the Mel Mashiach. The Sephardim, who didn't have to worry about this, because Sephardim were living amongst Muslims, who we never said there's a hope they have a Zara, they believe in one God, right? So the Sephardim always continued saying that line. And a lot of them continued. But Ashkenazim, who lived amongst Christians, was removed because the Christians thought we were referring to them when we said it. They were probably right at the time. So what did they do? They posted guards at the end of davening and made us sing Aleinu out loud to a church music song and made sure that he'd skip those words. And they wouldn't leave until we sang the whole song. Okay, hence the most universal tune for Aleinu. Okay? And so should we reintroduce it now that we don't have to be afraid of the Christian censor any longer? That's the debate. We'll have what we do. But I'll just tell you this. If you want to be a halachic Jew, and you do feel that Christianity is a avodah zara, you better, you're in for an awful lot of hurt when it comes to all kinds of associations. Right? I'm serious. Just what was avodah zara? The kind of associations you might have to have if you went to Dharamsala or something and you want to spend some time with some. Whether Buddhism and Hinduism is actual of each other, but still we'll deal with it. Challenges of science and medicine will, of course, that'll be Levitic. And all these other things, Zionism, religious significance of the State of Israel, we'll especially do the Zionist vision of Yirmiyahu and Zechariah. I will be introducing quite a bit of Tanakh issues in this class as we can. It's not a Tanakh class per se, but we will be discussing those. Are there idolaters today? Obviously, that's part of our discussion. Islam and Christianity and end of world scenarios. That's going to be a lot of fun. Women's issues, leadership, time-bound mitzvot, human sexuality, laws of Kibbutz, modern local approaches to unconventional family, boundaries of integration, theodicy, when bad things happen to good people, pessimism, optimism, and realism in biblical wisdom literature, and finally, tikkun olam, Jewish engagements for the world at large. For you need for every class your computer that has this, or simply go online and see the articles, and you have your homework assignments on a regular basis. Right? I will give for each one, for each unit, 2 weeks. That means unit one is due 2 weeks from today. Right? Unit two will be 3 weeks. Homework assignment to do on a regular basis. Right?
Is the homework assignment for online classes?
You just gave it? Did you get the pages?
Yeah.
Okay, I will make extra copies. There are a lot more of you in this class than I was told. So, and I will make copies of this for next class as well. Okay, guys, everybody sign in? Everybody signed in? Everybody? If you didn't sign in, please come up to the front. Guys, I live on the west side, so if anyone needs like a Shabbos arrangement, if you live out of town, you know, guys come home, we have space in the house. If you ever need a place to spend for Shabbos, all right? You can sign in if you didn't sign in.
Yeah, it is. Thank you so much.
Either one. I prefer it's not tight. Why you got to leave? Why you got to leave?